Well, if you have your Bible, we'll be in John chapter 1, and you make your way to verse 38. That's the section of John that we're going to be in. Lord willing, we'll finish the first chapter tonight. I probably shouldn't have said that, because last time I said we were going to finish the section, we didn't, but we'll do our best. Title of this evening's message for this portion is Come and See. And very simply, from the outset, what we're going to do is we're going to see three testimonies given about Jesus from some of his first disciples. In fact, they're not all explicitly stated here, but there are about six disciples involved in these verses, beginning in verse 38 and following. And we see these are the first of the 12 to encounter Jesus. If you wanted to learn something about someone, a historical figure, somebody in the community, whoever it is, the next best thing to meeting the person is to hear from those who either met the person or, better yet, knew the person and lived with the person. Well, that's what John does for us here, is he gives to us the testimonies of those who spent the greatest amount of time with Jesus during his public ministry. This passage gives to us what the first six disciples of Jesus, who spent almost the entirety of his 3+ year ministry with him. Okay? And so these guys lived with Jesus, they ate with him, they talked with him, they spent more time, saw more things that Jesus did than perhaps anybody else during that time. And so their testimony is probably going to be very credible for us. And that's what John does here. Remember, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, the first 18 verses serve as a prologue for us, or an introduction to the book. In this introduction, Jesus is introduced to us as the eternal Word of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us and revealed the Father in the fullest way to us. And what he then will do throughout the rest of the gospel is take the themes, the various themes that are introduced there in those 18 verses, and they will show up again and again throughout the rest of the gospel. In that beginning portion, he talks about John the Baptist being a witness to the light. Well, then you get into verse 19 through 37, and you see the extended testimony of John the Baptist about who Jesus was, about what he knew Jesus to be. And he reveals Jesus as two things that we learned last week, one in verse 29 and one in verse 34. The one in verse 29 is that he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 34, he is the Son of God. So that is John's testimony about who Jesus is. In this first chapter, the Apostle John is calling to the stand several key witnesses to who Jesus is, to confirm what he's already stated in the first 18 verses, which is that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. So these testimonies that he gives are to that end, to prove from firsthand eyewitness accounts that the guy that they knew, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the eternal Word of God made flesh and the Son of God and the Messiah and all of those things. And so we're going to look at the testimonies. There's going to be three testimonies here given in these verses. And they are the testimonies of the first disciples. And their testimonies tell us three different things about who Jesus is. Okay, and so that's what we're going to do this evening. So if you have your Bible, I'd like to read the passage so we have the whole context there, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study and our outlines. Verse 38, this is after John has called two disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." These two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. We pick up in verse 38, and it says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them," there's the two disciples, "following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you'll see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you for this midweek hour of Bible study, Lord, we're just coming and asking for your help as we teach your word, as we hear your word. And Father, I just pray that you would give each of us understanding as you see fit tonight from your word. Help us to learn its truth. Help us to know your Son more deeply, more fully through it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Three things we're going to learn from the testimony of the disciples, or rather three things we're going to confirm from the testimony of the disciples. The first thing that is confirmed for us is what Jesus' purpose in coming was. And that was to be the Messiah. And so the first thing that we confirm is that he is, in fact, the Messiah. So these two disciples that are following Jesus, we learn who they are, both directly and indirectly. I'll explain what I mean by that here in just a second. These two disciples are following Jesus, and Jesus' response to them following him is to turn around and say, What seek ye? To phrase that in our context, that's what are you looking for? What are you looking for? What seek ye? Jesus, as God, does not answer questions because he needs the answers from us. Okay, he already knows the answer to the question before he asks it. You'll find this kind of pattern all through the Bible where God asks questions. It's never because God lacks knowledge. Okay, and so we need to establish that first and foremost. So when Jesus asks this question, he's doing something else than gathering information. Instead, his questions in general are to bring out people's own thoughts, positions, and or assumptions and expose them to the person whom he's asking the question to. In other words, he asked this question so that the disciples might grapple with it themselves. Okay, and so he asked, what are you really looking for? Bringing them to address their own assumptions. The fact that Andrew here is, he's specifically mentioned, and John the Apostle, who is implicitly mentioned here, as he is throughout his gospel, he remains silent. So the fact that the second disciple here remains nameless is a key that it is talking about John and not one of the others of the 12. But the fact that Andrew and John were followers of John the Baptist indicates that they already had an awareness of certain things, okay? So they already had an awareness, I think it's safe to assume, of their sin, since the guy that they were following preached a message of repentance. A key part of a message in repentance is getting people to understand that they're sinners, right? Or you're not going to be very successful. In order for somebody to repent or to desire to repent, they have to first recognize their need for repentance, and in doing that, they have to see themselves as a sinner. As a side note on that, just for personal application and witnessing to people and stuff, one of the hardest aspects of evangelism, I would actually say the hardest aspect of evangelism and reaching people, is getting people
convinced that they're actually lost so that they might actually be saved. Because everybody sees themselves as okay or better than the next person. And if you ask most people, it's becoming less so today, but if you ask most people whether or not they know Jesus, they will at least say yes just to get you off their doorstep. Okay, so everybody knows Jesus, and everybody's a pretty good upstanding individual in their own eyes. And so the hardest part in reaching people is to get them to see that they're lost. Well, John's ministry was that. It was to preach a message of repentance. Well, since these guys were followers of John, and presumably had been baptized with the baptism of repentance and all of those things, they understood their need for forgiveness. So they understood that at this point. They also understood and looked forward to, at least in part, the coming of the Messiah and what he would do in Israel. In fact, John, the testimony that John the Baptist gives is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The thing that he says to get these two disciples to follow Jesus is he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so it's at that John and Andrew follow after Jesus. And so this awareness of sin and this understanding of what the Messiah would come and do, at least in part, led to their pursuing Jesus here. Jesus' purpose in asking this question then, what are you looking for, is for Andrew and John, and by extension everyone who will ever read this, to consider their motives in searching and following after Jesus, so on and so forth. This is important because so many people approach the Christian faith, they approach Christ for mere intellectual curiosity or a whole wide array of other wrong motives. Instead, genuine seeking of Jesus is done on the basis of an understanding being brought to the soul by the Holy Spirit and by the Word that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so the Holy Spirit comes and brings the Word of God to bear on our hearts, and when we seek Jesus, we are seeking Him from that motive. To phrase that another way, the way the Bible does, you and I don't really seek Jesus. He comes to us first, speaks to our heart, and then we follow after based on what he has done in that regard. It's also important to note here, I think the details of the words that are used are important a lot of times. We have to note that Jesus does not ask them whom they are seeking, but what they are seeking. Two distinct words there. This is about the motive, what they're really after, what's the end game here, rather than in seeking or why they're seeking Him in particular. Jesus in John 7:17 says this, "If any man will do His will, the Father's will, he shall know of the doctrine or of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." It means if a person truly knows the one true God, they'll be able to look at what the things that Jesus taught and who He was and all of those types of things, and they'll come to a right understanding of who he is. They ask the question in return, instead of answering the question, they ask a question in return, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" The question here is not just about where Jesus' house was, but it's the two asking for a more extended afternoon with Jesus. And so that's what they are requesting. Say, "We want to spend some time with you. We want to get to know you. We want to hear what you have to say." Something along those lines. So they're asking to go and spend a lengthier amount of time with Him. And Jesus' response to them is the same one that Philip's going to give to Nathaniel later on when he doubts. It's come and see. Come and see. This is the invitation that Jesus extends to them. It's where I got the title for the section tonight. And so what happens here is they're invited to follow Him and spend the afternoon with Him. The gospel invitation, is a general invitation in Scripture. It goes out to all people. God's general revelation goes out to the ends of the earth, and then you have the gospel itself goes out to the whole world, is intended to go out to the whole world. And Romans very plainly tells us in Romans 10:6-9, that the gospel message itself has been made very plain by God. In Romans 10:6, it says, "The righteousness which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Those verses always confused me before, and I'll explain them from Romans there. All that Paul is doing there is he's pulling a passage from Deuteronomy and applying it to Jesus instead of the law in this context. And all he's saying is it doesn't require going up into heaven to find the Word of God. It also doesn't require going to the land of the dead and pulling it out. It doesn't require some mystical quest where we have to go out in the middle of a desert and wait for God to speak to us. That's essentially what he's saying. There's people that's done that. Plenty of people that's done that. No, quite the opposite. God has given us what he wants us to know very plainly in his word. He has stated it in languages that can be translated into any language throughout the world. So God has made his will perfectly known in that. And so what Paul does is he pulls this passage from Deuteronomy that's about God giving the law to Israel. He says, you don't have to wonder about what God's will is. You don't have to go on some mystical quest. He's given it to you in the law. He does the same thing here with the gospel message, and he says he has made it very plain. And he says that in verse 8. He says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. And it's this simple message that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the simple gospel message. God has made that plain. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are confusing and difficult to understand. Peter even says that about the writings of Paul. But one thing that is not difficult to understand is the pure gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. And so Romans 10 is about how God has made it plain. Jesus' invitation here to come and see leaves it to the individual as to whether or not they're going to take that plain message and follow, or the message that they're about to receive and follow him. These two, as I said, had already come to this understanding of sin and all those things, and so they were primed and ready to meet Jesus at this point from the previous work of the Holy Spirit in convicting them and drawing them and all of those things. The Bible makes clear that all who truly seek God and knowledge of God will find him. The problem is not then with God, it's always with us. And the problem is that the Bible tells us that there's none who seeks after God. If we are left to ourselves, if God didn't give us the gospel, if he didn't send the Holy Spirit to convict and to draw us and do those things, if we just were left to ourselves wandering through this world with no revelation from God, no gospel message, no good news, no Holy Spirit, none of those things, if that's the way it was, then none of us would have ever found God, because we would have been left to our own devices and we would have never known nor chosen to know him. And that's the clear teaching of the scripture throughout. But the Bible does tell us that God has given means for people to know him. Sent the Holy Spirit in the world to convict the world. And he's given us the word of God, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that the word of God itself is sufficient to enlighten people, to open their eyes, and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to open the eyes of people so that they might then follow after him. That's why Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord, thou shalt find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Similar in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, thou Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. In 2 Chronicles 15, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Isaiah 55:6 therefore tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Do that while we have opportunity. Jeremiah 29:13 likewise says, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's not some blind feeling around in a room. That's finding him on his terms, and that is in the message that he's given us. So here John and Andrew are the first two disciples to encounter Jesus, to spend time with him, at least in this way. They may have met him before. We don't have any record that they did. But this is their first encounter in this way with him. It's important to note a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of John that not everybody who believes, and I do that in quotations for a reason, not everybody who quote-unquote believes in Jesus is actually a follower of Jesus, is actually saved. You'll find in John 2, verse 23 to 25, it says, "Now Jesus here," this is when he had cleansed the temple and he had done some miracles and things during that time period. It says, "Now he's in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day." It says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We'll deal with that passage when we come to it in a couple of weeks in John 2 there. But suffice it to say that mere intellectual assent to recognizing, hey, there's something special about Jesus, or even recognizing the truths that the Scripture says about him without a commitment to actually follow him, leaves a person just as lost as the person who's not heard about him. In fact, in some cases, you could argue worse off for having rejected the message. You'll find in John 6 where there's a multitude of disciples that are following him because he's fed the 5,000 with bread and he's given them and provided them all of these things. And he gets up and he says this in John 6. He's talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's given them a difficult saying. Well, in verse 64, he says to them, "There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." They're talking about Judas, of course, being the betrayer. "And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So they followed him for a period of time and then they left. And we're told in John that they were never disciples to begin with. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who didn't. And that was manifest in what they did. What we're going to find with these two guys and the others that we read about here through verse 51 is that they are genuine disciples. They're still gathered together when the day of Pentecost comes. They're still there. They stand up and they preach in the other languages and all of those things. And so from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry here, they follow him all the way through the ups and downs, through everything that they encounter, through all the miracles that they witnessed, through all that he taught. They saw the multitudes come and they saw the multitudes leave, and these guys were still there. That's the mark of genuine saving faith. A lot of people do really good for a short period of time. They can sprint really well, but the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is for the long haul. It's not about where you were 5 years ago or 10 years. It's about where you're at now in relationship to where you started. It is about the long haul, which is encouraging, I think, for a believer who doesn't see a lot of progress in the present. You have to recognize that there's a long, ongoing work that God's doing in that matter. But it should be discouraging to somebody who gets it right for a period of time and then abandons Christ. And that should bring alarm. And so we see that with these two guys from beginning to end here. The time that they follow him here is about the 10th hour. About the 10th hour is 4 p.m., which would really be about 2 hours before sunset is how they figured that. It's the time when people would wrap up their outdoor activities. So it's just simply telling us that the time that they're going to spend the night with Jesus. They're going to spend the night with him. And the reason is, the reason we know that is because the day would be winding down for any person. That's why that detail is included there. First individual that's mentioned is Andrew. It's the only name we're given here of the two. But the times where Andrew is mentioned, who's Peter's brother, in John's Gospel, he is always bringing someone to Jesus. Here he brings his brother Peter, after having spent the evening with Jesus. In John 6, he brings a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he also brings some Hellenistic Jews to meet Jesus in John 12. And so every time Andrew's mentioned here in the Gospel of John, he's always mentioned in the context of bringing someone to Jesus. And it says he goes and finds his own brother Simon, after having spent the day with Jesus, of course, and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ. And so Peter, or Andrew, is convinced of who Jesus is, and his confession is this, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word in two different languages, okay? Messiah comes from Hebrew and Aramaic, and Christ comes from Greek. And so it is talking about the same title. It is the one whom the Old Testament prophesies will come and be a king of Israel and ultimately over the whole earth. Also, we read in there and we understand through the New Testament that that was the one who would come and be the Savior and accomplish all those promises of God. And so the Messiah and Christ are the same thing. That's why it says here, we found the Messiah. John adds his explanation there, which being interpreted or translated is the Christ. Okay, so Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's actually the title of Messiah in the Greek language. Okay. And so it says he found his own brother, Simon. The idea of here of him finding first his own brother probably indicates that John went and found his brother too, but Andrew beat him to it. That's the idea. He found first his own brother, Simon, meaning before the other disciple found his brother. We find that Peter, Andrew, James and John were the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder, and then Peter and Andrew, they were two sets of brothers from fishing families, and especially Peter, James, and John are always kind of seen as this little inner circle with Jesus. For instance, they're taken with him in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. They are the ones taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration to get to see his glory veil back. All of the 12 didn't get to see that, just those three. They are also, in the other Gospels, the first to be called to follow Jesus. In the other Gospels, we read in Matthew 4, Luke 5, and Mark 1, where they are out fishing with their family fishing businesses, and they are called by Jesus to come and follow him, and it says they drop their nets, leave them in the boat, and they follow Jesus. Luke 5 actually gives you kind of the more extended detailed account that there was a little bit more that happened there, but that's what happened, is that that's the time when they actually permanently left and followed him, left everything and followed him in his ministry. What we have here is a preliminary call, or a call beforehand, however you'd want to characterize it or say it, where these disciples first meet Jesus and spend time with him before they're confirmed as a part of the 12. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the first ones to see him. Well, when Peter shows up, it says Andrew brings him to Jesus, verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, when Jesus looked on him, here's what he said. He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." You'll see elsewhere where Jesus refers to Simon kind of when he's rebuking him. In Matthew 16 and other places like that, he says, "Simon bar Jonah," bar meaning son of, and then Jonah or John being the name of his father. And so Peter's actual given name is Simon, son of Jonah or son of John. That would be his name. And Jesus, as soon as he meets Peter, his first thing is to change his name. His first thing to do is to change his name. He says, "You're Simon, son of John or son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," is the way the name is introduced here. You also see it mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. And everybody in here is like, "Well, I thought his name was Peter." Well, the interesting thing that Jesus does here is actually, with Peter's name, is telling Peter not only his new name, but what he is going to be going forward, or who he is going to be going forward, rather. The name Simon means listener. It's somebody who's easily swayed by different opinions. So Peter was kind of like a chameleon. He blended into whatever group he went into, and he went along with whatever that group was doing. We see that played out in his life when Jesus is arrested and he's being put on trial, and Peter's standing in the courtyard of the high priest and all that, and he's asked three times if he was a follower of Jesus, and he denies him. And before that, he had said, Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. Peter was Simon, the listener, the one who was easily swayed depending on what group he was in. But his name would be, it's said here, if you sound it out in English as it's written, Cephas. That word is an Aramaic word meaning rock. It's actually pronounced Kepha. If you pronounced it in the Aramaic pronunciation, when it gets written in English, it gets the C, so we would naturally pronounce it Cephas. But it's Kepha is Peter's name. Just like Christ and Messiah are the same title, Peter and Kepha are the same name or same word written in two different languages. The word means rock, rock. Petros is the Greek word for rock or a stone. And so you have Peter from Petros and Kepha, meaning a stone. Those two words are synonymous in two different languages. So Peter's name in Greek would have been Peter. His name in Aramaic would have been Kepha. John writes and does it this way here because of his intimate involvement with Peter and the other disciples early on in Jesus' ministry. And it's likely, in fact, most everybody agrees on this, that when Jesus walked and taught, he taught in Aramaic. That was the language of the day. That's why when he was crucified on the cross, they hung the sign up that had Hebrew, Aramaic, and then it had Greek and Latin and all of those things on it. It's because Aramaic was the common language of the region in which they were. Greek was like English. Everybody spoke it everywhere. And then Latin was the official legal language of Rome. And so you have those three languages kind of coming together here. And so that's why he is called Kepha here, is because John is actually stating or writing what he would have called Peter to his face. The other writings, of course, write entirely in Greek and use the Greek word in its place. Jesus' point here in doing this is to demonstrate who Peter would be by his grace. That Peter would go from being Simon the listener, the one who's easily swayed, to a stone or a rock, to someone who was solid. And that's what Jesus would do. You find Peter, of course, still makes mistakes after this, but you find at Pentecost, Peter stands up, preaches a bold message, and these same Jews that he was denying Jesus before, 50 days prior or more, he now stands up and says, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And so there's this drastic change in Peter brought on by Jesus, of course, sending the Holy Spirit and through everything that he had done in Peter's life. That's, of course, to be distinguished from the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. We know that it is built on the truth of who he is, with him being the cornerstone. We find that in a passage we're going to look at in Ephesians that we've been in. When we get to Ephesians 2:20, we'll see that very clearly stated. The rock is not Peter. The rock is what Peter taught about Jesus, which is his confession. But Peter is a stone. He would become solid. And so the first thing we learn about Jesus from the confirmation of Peter and Andrew and James and John, by extension, being involved here, their testimony is that he is the Messiah. Second thing we learn about him is that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. We're going to go through these next two a little quicker. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and says to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. So now we are introduced to two more disciples. So we have, so far, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And now we have Philip and Nathanael. The day following, just to keep track of the chronology here, this is now the fourth day of witnesses. So we had 2 days with John and him calling the disciples to follow him. We have the following day with Peter and all of that coming to meet him. And then this is the day following. So this is now the fourth day. of witnesses that John calls to the stand. So you have John the Baptist, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and now Philip and Nathaniel on this day. Jesus meets Philip in Galilee, and actually Philip lives in the same town as Peter and Andrew, which is known here as Bethsaida. The name of the city meant house of fishing. Ironically, that's what they did for a living. So that's probably why the city was called Bethsaida, is because that's what the people of the community did. It was a fishing community. Mark 1 seems to indicate that Peter and Andrew later moved to Capernaum. And Jesus is likewise known as Jesus of Nazareth, yet was truly born in Bethlehem. And so you have these disciples being born or residing in one place and then moving to another. We have the same references. Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, even though he is born in Bethlehem. It's where he happened to reside. And here's the testimony that's given to Philip. Or that Philip has that he gives to Nathanael. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This may be an indication that these guys knew each other, like they grew up in this same region. All of these places were in northern Israel and Galilee. And it's possible that their families at least knew each other, something along those lines. And it's why Philip says he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He wouldn't have pointed that out had they not been able to recognize or know who he was referring to as Joseph, because there were probably more than one Joseph in Israel, right? So this is the Jesus from Nazareth, the one who's the son of Joseph. And it seems like it's a surprise to them, for at least to Nathanael, for a couple of reasons. One, he clearly points out here that he is from Nazareth, and he says, "Can any good thing actually come out of Nazareth?" Well, the answer is given in what Philip says to him. He says, "We found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about." Philip and the disciples and Jesus all consistently ground their belief about who he is in the Old Testament. In fact, even when Jesus rises from the dead and shows himself to the disciples, he doesn't just say, "Here are my hands and feet." He does that, shows himself risen from the dead, but he grounds what they are witnessing in what the Old Testament says. That's a good practice for all of life. If we believe something about Christ, if we make decisions, whatever the case is, it could be the whole spectrum of our Christian life, whether it's just belief or whether it's practice, whatever. If we can't ground what we're doing, what we've experienced or what we've heard, if we can't ground it in what the Bible actually says, then we are on shaky ground at best. We may be right, but we can't know for sure if we're right. And so even Jesus showing himself personally and visibly risen from the dead confirms what the disciples see in him in the Old Testament. In other words, he went to the resurrection passages in Isaiah and Hosea and different places and in Psalms and showed them where the Messiah would rise from the dead, where he did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. And that's how Philip approaches Nathanael here. "We found the one," not who can do all these supernatural things, but "we found the one that the Old Testament wrote about. He fits what the Old Testament says." The law and the prophets is a way of summing up the whole Old Testament. It's just a general way it's used. And I give you a lot of scripture references in that section there where it is handled that way in the Bible. And you can see that there are a lot of them. It's just used as a common designation for the entire Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets, the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. And he asks the question in response to this. It's almost like he ignores what Philip says. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it may be that he's saying, where in the Bible does it say the Messiah comes out of Nazareth? Well, we know, because we're given inside knowledge from the other Gospels. Of course, John and his readers knew this, because the other three Gospels were written before the Gospel of John. that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, which is exactly where the Old Testament says the Messiah would be born. Okay, so he wasn't born in Nazareth. He just grew up and lived in Nazareth. That's in Micah 5:2, by the way, if you want to know where the Old Testament says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Philip's response to Nathanael is not to argue with him. It's simply to say, come and see. Come and see for yourself. It's the same thing that Jesus had said to the disciples prior. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Now, there's a lot of them. I'm going to give you four big ones here. He fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was to be born of the Virgin Mary, Isaiah 7:14. He was the suffering servant who came to die for the sin of the world, Isaiah 53. And he was of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. There's multiple of those. Luke 1, Isaiah 11, and Revelation 5 all talk about that. It's why when Jesus was attacked and criticized by the Pharisees and the religious leaders that for healing a guy on the Sabbath in the context I'm going to read from, he addressed them this way. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so he says, if you really knew the Old Testament like you say you do, because these were guys that most of them were supposed to have had it memorized at a young age. So they could quote all of that, but they didn't recognize the one that the whole Old Testament was about when he healed a guy on the Sabbath day and wanted to kill him. That's how far off they were. And so he says, you've searched the scriptures, for you think you have eternal life in them. And they weren't wrong in thinking that, but they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't apply the scriptures. And he says, these are they which testify of me. Same thing with the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. When he meets them, he says, oh fools, when they're doubting what's transpired, he says, oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, you don't believe your Bible. That's what he says to them. You don't believe your Bible. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter in his glory? Doesn't the Old Testament say the Christ has to do these things? And it says, in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. Lastly, we see Nathanael's testimony. He does come around and he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. The name Nathanael means God gives or God has given. What's interesting about Nathanael here, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this. What's interesting about Nathanael, though, is that in the other gospel accounts of the lists of the 12, which are recorded in Luke 6, Matthew 10, and Mark 3, they record the list of the apostles, and Nathanael is not in any of those lists. However, he is there, but he is there named Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy or son of Ptolemaeus. That's where the name Bartholomew, remember Bar meaning son of, like Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. Bartholomew is saying son of someone. So he is recorded there, but he's recorded as the son of Ptolemaeus or Ptolemy. Here we are given his name, which is Nathanael. In all three of those lists in the other Gospels, Bartholomew occurs right next to, who do you think? Philip, which is the same person Nathanael occurs next to here. And so it is most definitely the same guy, and beyond the Bible, church tradition unanimously affirms that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same guy. So the scriptures seem to indicate that by putting him next to it, and then the early church fathers indicate that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person pretty much unanimously. He is described here by Jesus as an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. This takes just a second to unpack here. It's perhaps a play on the name of Jacob in the Old Testament, who was the father of the nation of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes by which the land and all of that and the descendants were divided. Okay? And so Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. His name means deceiver. And so he says here, an Israelite, Jacob's other name, indeed, in whom is no guile, meaning deceit. So this is a true Israelite and not a Jacob. That's essentially what Jesus says here. I think that's pretty safe to come to that conclusion. His name, Jacob, of course, was changed to Israel, which means wrestles with God. Wrestles with God, and that actually comes because he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, had his hip dislocated, and probably walked around with a limp from that for the rest of his life as a sign that he had encountered God. Jacob lived up to his name over and over again, deceiving Esau and his father Isaac, but God made him into Israel. He changed Jacob. And when Jesus says this about Nathanael, he's saying you're a real Israelite and not a Jacob. Most of the nation at this time was full of guile and deceit, as all fallen humanity is. And here was a guy whom he says you stand out in that way. Nathanael was not just a Jew outwardly, is what Jesus is saying, but he was one who was one inwardly, like Paul talks about in Romans 2:28 and 20:29. Nathanael was one who truly searched the scriptures and looked for the coming Messiah. It's probably why he asked the question about Nazareth, because he didn't find that in the Bible, and so he had to know, how is this guy the Messiah if he's from Nazareth? Because the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth according to the Old Testament. He comes from Bethlehem. However, we know that Jesus actually meets that criteria. Jesus' response to him is this: before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Fig tree is used for several themes, or is attached to several themes in the Old Testament. It's the first tree, actually, other than the tree of life, that's mentioned in the Bible. So you have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the first tree after those that's mentioned. It's fig leaves that Adam and Eve take and they make their garments from, if you remember. And so a fig tree is the first one mentioned in Scripture, significant for that reason, Genesis 3:7. The fig tree was a symbol of God's promises to Israel in Hosea 9. Sitting under a fig tree was actually a common euphemism of the day, or a way of speaking that described a good life of resting at home in the promised land. You can see that in Micah 4:4. And so when he talks about when you were sitting under the fig tree, when you were under the fig tree, it's likely that that's what Jesus was talking about there. The ripe fig tree was a symbol of God's full blessing under the Messianic age. And so under the time when Jesus rules and reigns over the earth, the full fig tree, the ripe fig tree, was a sign that the Messiah's reign had come. And so you put those images of the fig tree together, combined with the fact that it was common for people to sit under fig trees for rest, relaxation, and reflection. It's impossible for us to know the specific instance that Jesus is referring to here in Nathanael's life, but I think we can rest assured that Jesus intentionally picks out something that would have stood out to Nathanael. And what he communicates to Nathanael here reveals to Nathanael that this is no ordinary man. So whatever he means, or whatever event in Nathanael's life he's referring to, and it's impossible for us to know for sure, whatever it is, it communicated to Nathanael that Jesus had some supernatural knowledge that nobody else did. This is possibly a time when Nathanael was alone. It may have been a time in Nathanael's life when he was at his lowest point, when he was thinking about a certain scripture. We don't know those specifics, but we do know that whatever it was, it stood out to Nathanael as something that only somebody with supernatural knowledge could understand, because Nathanael's response to him is this: Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. So it confirms that he's the Son of God and he's the Messiah from that statement. So whatever it was, it drove that home to Nathanael. Jesus revealed that he is the God of Psalm 139, who knows my downsitting and mine uprising, who understands my thoughts afar off, who compasses my path and my lying down and is acquainted with all my ways, who I don't even have a word on my tongue, but the Lord already knows it. That same God that's described in Psalm 139, 1 to 4 there, is who Nathaniel recognizes Jesus to be. He's the Son of God and the King of Israel. Putting these two titles together is done in the Old Testament in Psalm 2. That's how you know Nathaniel knew the Scriptures, to be able to say these things about him. Psalm 2, it says in verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my King on my holy hill Zion. I will declare that the Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's a messianic psalm about the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who comes and rules and reigns over the earth. Isaiah 9, about the Son, the child is born, the Son is given, the Christmas verse. He's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these things, it says, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. So there you have titles ascribed to God and to a king together in both of those places. Micah 5:2 says there'll be one born in Bethlehem who is to be ruler of Israel. And then it says of him whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting, which can only be said of God. It's talking about an eternal being who comes to be ruler of Israel and be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2. Same in Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus, it's the prophecy about him coming and riding on the colt of, or the foal of a donkey. Same two titles are ascribed to him there. Jesus says, "You've believed because you've seen this, but I'm going to show you greater things than this." And here's the greater things. He points out one, and in it, he points out what his work is. Verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That sounds very odd, but he's referring to something in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 16, you'll find that Jacob has a dream. And it says, "And when he went out of Beersheba and went toward Haran, he lighted on a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took off the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, lay down in the place to sleep, and he dreamed. And it says, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And it says, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it into thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So God gives this dream to Jacob, and it is of a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. And then he confirms the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob and says, I'm going to fulfill this promise through you. And what he does there is he shows what the fulfillment of that promise is, especially as we understand it in John's context, that the way that he would fulfill that promise of being a blessing to the whole earth through his descendants is through this Jesus. It's through the ladder that he would give that would serve as a bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus did this in two capacities. He is the God-man who dwelt in heaven, came to earth as a man and lived and dwelt among us. But more importantly, it is that he has come to provide a way from earth to heaven, to the presence of God. Jesus is described in the New Testament as the only... The word ladder here can actually mean link. And so it can have that understanding and certainly serves both purposes. But Jesus is described in the New Testament as the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He's the fullest revelation of God in John 1:14-18 and Hebrews 1:1-3. And he is the one who inaugurates the new covenant with his blood, through which God would provide the forgiveness of sins that was foreshadowed in John's ministry. Hebrews 8, 9, and 12, I'll talk about those. He's the one who came down from heaven, who came as the Son of Man and Son of God to reconcile fallen man to Him. Jesus will say to Nicodemus, and we'll close with this, he says, "No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Megan, if you'll get the camera for us tonight, that's the testimony of the disciples. And very quickly, if